Nomine Patris, Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. In nomine Patris, et Filii, Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Brethren in Christ, Christus surrexit, veris surrexit, Christ is risen. Truly he is risen. I hope you're all enjoying continued joy of the resurrection in this time of crisis and darkness and uncertainty. We're going to be covering further political considerations at Meaning of Catholic, starting with socialism. We covered liberalism a few weeks back, and we're going to talk about socialism this Thursday. That's also going to be released with the book by Kennedy Hall, Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity. And that's going to be released this week. The release date is St. Joseph the Worker this Friday, against socialism, which was a anti-socialist feast day, St. Joseph the Worker. So we'll talk about that. But tonight, we're going to be talking about the preferential option for the poor and liberation theology in contrast to the actual obligations of the Catholic towards the poor in almsgiving. So we're going to talk about that tonight. This is a very crucial topic. In my opinion, liberation theology is perhaps the most pernicious error in the church today. It is an error of Russia, as we'll see. It's basically Christian Marxism. And so it is extremely dangerous, extremely pernicious. It's widespread, it's rampant. And I will tell you that when I was a heretic, I subscribed to this. And so I can tell you a little bit more about at least why personally I subscribe to it and why what kind of things motivate people like this, and talk a little bit about that. So what we'll do tonight is we're going to talk a little bit about Christian doctrine regarding almsgiving, talk a little bit about the history, how did liberation theology develop. We're going to talk a little bit about some practical things. So let's get into it. So the most important thing, first of all, is that giving mercy to the poor is a fundamental trait of the Christian. It has always been the mark of the Christian church to have mercy on the poor, to succor their needs, to find the most vulnerable in society, and to care for them. When the church was first born, the cast off of the Roman society, the children who were left to die, orphans, widows, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but in the scriptures, if we just read this throughout the scriptures, we hear of this command to give to the poor. It's all over the scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says, when you pray, do it this way. When you fast, do it this way. And then when you give alms. So there's already an assumption that we are giving alms. It's assumed. And so this is a fundamental thing. In Galatians, when St. Paul is talking about his ministry to James and Peter and John, they give him the right hand of fellowship, Galatians 2:9-10. He gives them the right hands of fellowship. And then St. Paul says that we should go into the Gentiles and they into the circumcision. So the context is he's talking about his whole ministry of the gospel. And St. Peter approves of St. Paul, but only, he says, he gives sort of this condition that we should be mindful of the poor, which same thing also I was careful to do, Galatians 2:10. So even in this very fundamental preaching of the gospel, St. Paul is sort of commissioned by the apostles at Jerusalem to preach the gospel and be mindful of the poor. And so it's a very close constitutive element of preaching the gospel. 1 John 3:17 says, he that hath the substance of this world and shall see his brother in a need and shall shut up his bowels from him, how doth the charity of God abide in him? And this is going to be parsed out by St. Thomas a little bit later about discussing when can this even be a mortal sin, because it can be. And this is sort of a context first that St. John is talking about here. When someone is in need and you have the ability to help him and you don't, how can the charity of God abide in you? St. James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to keep oneself unspotted by the world, and to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. Again, our Lord himself says at the final judgment, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no eat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Whatever you, et cetera, did not do to the least of these, neither did you do it for me. And these shall go into everlasting punishment." So this issue is not a light issue. It is not something that we should just sort of pass off and say, well, that's politics or whatever. It is not something that is a light matter, because our Lord himself says, you will go into everlasting punishment if you fail to have mercy on the least of these, as he calls them. Now, you may be thinking, why is he keeps on talking like this? Because I've heard this type of thing from Pope Francis. Well, this is the purpose of the show, to try to distinguish between these very important issues, because a wise man once told me, the greatest enemy of the good is not that which is pure evil, because that which is pure evil is very easily identified as evil. But that which is the greatest enemy of the good is the almost good, the thing that is, has the appearance of being good and has a great deal of good in it, but is less than good. It serves as a substitute. And that's what we'll talk about with liberation theology, is it's Christian Marxism. And so it has all these sort of this veneer of, you know, these verses that I've just read to you, and they'll quote them as well. They'll quote all these things, but it is a veneer of Christian mercy. And we'll get into why that is in just a moment. But the, because of this very crucial sort of fundamental mercy for the poor that was always a part of the Christian church, like I said, so in the Roman society, there was, people were cast off, orphans and widows, but the church invented things like hospitals, orphanages. It shut down social practices that were against life, like abortion, obviously, and we also have wife murder. Killing one's wife was legal, gladiatorial games, different things like that, having mercy on slaves, all these different things that were a part of the fundamental Christian charity. And this is the thing that transformed society over time. Now, I want to get into, so let me talk a little bit about what St. Thomas says about this. So St. Thomas discusses mercy like this. He says, quote, "A person is said to be merciful as being, so to speak, sorrowful at heart." So misericors means miserum cor, which is a sorrowful heart. "Being affected with sorrow at the misery of another as though it were his own. Since it follows that he endeavors to dispel the misery of this other as if it were his, and this is the effect of mercy." That's Summa Part 1, Question 21. So he's saying that mercy, and this is the, when our Lord says, when you give alms in Matthew 6, the word actually is puntos elesominin, eleimosunin. I always have trouble with that Greek word. It means literally doing mercy. When you do your mercy, we say kyrie eleison, eleimosunin is the same root word of eleison, having mercy, doing mercy. And so St. Thomas discusses how mercy is basically suffering with other people. Having someone else has any kind of suffering, somebody is lack of food, shelter, whatever, is somebody is suffering, and we have mercy on them because we feel their pain. We suffer with them and we want to relieve them. And this is just the basic Christian charity. The love in our hearts for Christ Jesus gets transformed into love for our brother, especially those who are in need of any kind. So now we talked about so it's an act of mercy. Now the church identifies these seven spiritual works of mercy and the seven corporal works of mercy. So seven spiritual works of mercy. And some of these are really important because there's a lot of false mercy going around, because the Second Vatican Council was founded on the idea of the medicine of mercy. Now take a look at some of these spiritual works of mercy. If you don't know them, there's give counsel to the doubtful, instruct the ignorant, admonish sinners. So admonishing a sinner is a work of mercy. comforting the afflicted, forgiving offenses, bearing patiently the troublesome, and praying for the living and the dead. I think a lot of us need to repent on Twitter or online because we can't bear patiently the troublesome. We can't bear the troublesome person commenting this or that. We can't bear it patiently. Instead, we should have this work of mercy. But importantly, the admonishing of sinners needs to be an act of mercy. Now, on the one hand, that means that you don't neglect it. You don't just let the sinner go by and do nothing. On the other hand, you're not too harsh with him either. You do it in such a way as that he may hear you for his sake, not for your own sake of being right. Now, there's also the seven corporal works of mercy. You've all heard them. It was mentioned before in the passage from St. Matthew: feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, shelter the needy, visit the sick, visit the imprisoned, and bury the dead. Now, St. Thomas asks a question. He says that, which is greater, the spiritual works or the corporal works of mercy? And he says that in itself, the spiritual works are always superior because the soul is always superior to the body. Soul is more excellent to the body. So we can always say that in itself, the spiritual works are greater. However, he does point out that in Summa, second part of the second part, question 32, he says, quote, a man in hunger is to be fed rather than instructed, end quote. So he's talking about in a given situation, the corporal works may be greater for a given person, for a given person's needs. So just like St. John said earlier, we cannot pass over the needs of the poor, the needs of people who are in misery. We can't just simply say, well, we're just going to preach the gospel to you and not actually feed you. Well, that's just ignoring their basic needs. You know, if sometimes we can get in a mindset where we want to distance ourselves so much from liberation theology, which is Christian Marxism, we want to distance ourselves so much from that we end up neglecting the poor completely. And that is absolutely wrong. And that's what I'm trying to say here, is that this is so fundamental to being Christian. And I'll continue. So St. Thomas says, further, he says, he talks about whether the giving alms can be a mortal sin. Now he talks about, is it a precept? Or is it a counsel? A counsel is something like the evangelical counsels, like poverty, chastity, obedience. Is something that you freely choose to do. It's not something that God commands everyone to do. It's something that you freely choose to do. Whereas a precept is a command from God. And he says, here's St. Thomas, quote, some are punished eternally for omitting to give alms, as is clear from Matthew 25, which we quoted above. Therefore, almsgiving is a matter of precept. So we're not free to whether or not we give alms. Now we'll talk a little bit more about that because it may not always be money. So here's what St. Thomas continues. He says, as love of our neighbor is a matter of precept, whatever is a necessary condition to the love of our neighbor is a matter of precept also. Now the love of our neighbor requires that not only should we be our neighbor's well-wishers, but also his well-doers. According to 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word nor tongue, but in deed and truth. And in order to be a person's well-wisher and well-doer, we ought to succor his needs. This is done by almsgiving. Therefore, almsgiving is a matter of precept. So again, we cannot ignore the needs of our brethren. Now, especially in the commie virus crisis, there's a lot of people who have lost their jobs. People are struggling financially. And this is especially a time when Christians, Catholics, we need to rise up and give to the needy. We need to succor the needs of our neighbor. Find out in your neighborhood anybody who's elderly, who needs assistance, anybody who's financially struggling, anybody at all, maybe just members of your family, anybody. We need to be mindful of this and help them in this time of need. So the Roman Catechism as well, Catechism of Trent, says this: on the last day, God will condemn and consign to eternal fires those who have omitted and neglected the duty of almsgiving, while on the contrary, he will praise and introduce into his heavenly court those who have exercised mercy toward the poor, end quote. So again, what I'm trying to say here is that in our efforts to condemn and distance ourselves from liberation theology, we cannot neglect this fundamental precept. St. Thomas says it's a precept. Roman Catechism says it's a precept. The scriptures command it. Our Lord says this is the last judgment. So we need to have mercy on the poor. It's very, very important. So I want to now quote here from Canon 222. This is the current code of canon law, which is so the law in force as to how we give alms and how this works. Now, this goes into a tithe on the one hand and alms on the other. So Canon 222 says this, quote, "The Christian faithful are obliged to assist with the needs of the church so that the church has what is necessary for divine worship, for the works of the apostolate and of charity, and for the decent support of ministers. They are also obliged to promote social justice and mindful of the precept of the Lord to assist the poor with their own resources," end quote. So right now we have a ambiguous term called social justice. So we're going to table that and we'll get back to that when we talk about liberation theology. But this is the current law in force for us. So on the one hand, you have tithes, which we can just define as supporting with our time or money or time, the church. We all are obliged to do that. And we'll talk about a little bit more when we talked about money a few weeks ago with the financial show, tithing, because there was a question one of our patrons asked, is it necessary to tithe 10% for salvation? No. The answer is no. You are not required to tithe 10% as a matter of salvation. So the canon in force here specifically does not even show an exact amount. It just says you are obliged to support, obliged to assist with the needs of the church so that it has what it needs for the support of the ministers. Now, this does not say that it's financial. So if you don't have the money, you should give the time. But in either case, you need to be giving to the church in some way so that the church can have what it needs. And then on the other hand, we do need to also help the poor. So there's two different obligations here, one to the church and one to the poor. So we should be giving both of those. Now, what do you do if you are yourself poor or you barely have enough for your family? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit, but the basics is that your family comes first. You have obligations towards your family. If you have dependents, your wife and children, you have your dependents that are dependent on you, you are required to help them first and give them their needs. You cannot give what is necessary for your family to the poor because then your family is starving. So it needs to be something that is super abundant that you have available to you, but we'll get into that in just a moment. Now I wanted to discuss quickly, if you go into the YouTube channel, there's a playlist called History, and I've started a series called Social History of Catholicism, and we've just been able to get through two parts so far, going up to 1470, but I want to just give a really quick summary of that, because as I said, so the Roman Empire, these fundamental life issues, and especially for the poor, were radically altered by the Christian church. And then we have a gradual adoption of Christian social principles in society in regards to the way that a slave is treated. For example, you know, before the Christian gospel, a slave could just be killed because a slave was not a human being. And so could a wife, as I said. But this developed into the so-called medieval economy, the so-called medieval society. I don't like the term medieval because it's a pejorative invented by the enemies of the church. I prefer Christian era because this was a time when the Christian church was the one which was the epicenter of culture, which was dominating the social mores. It doesn't mean that everybody was pious, far from it. It doesn't mean that everybody was a really good Christian, far from it. But the cultural momentum of the society was the Christian gospel. Everybody had, even if they weren't actually doing it, most people knew that they should do it and they should fulfill these precepts. So what grew into was the feudal system. Now the feudal system is also a pejorative as well, but in a feudal village, there was a circle of dependency. There was these three tiers of society: those who pray, those who work, and those who fight. And there was interdependence in terms of the rights and duties of each. And so those who pray were the monks and the priests. They were tasked with praying for the society. Those who worked were the laborers. So these were the former slaves,
which they eventually became more peasants and serfs who had rights that they were given by those who fight. Those who fight were the nobles, people who were tasked with defending the village, and they had a duty to provide protection for the peasants and for those who pray. And so, for example, in a feudal village, there was no homelessness because people had a duty to provide that. Now, the peasant couldn't just run off and forsake his obligations to the community, but the peasant had to make food for those who fight so that those could fight, and they didn't have to spend their time laboring. They could, you know, exercise for battle. Now, this is different than a medieval city. In cities, there are much far more poverty and whatnot because of urbanization, and that's going to be actually one of our problems in the history. But the point that I'm trying to make here is the two distinct features here. One is that there is a focus on eternal life. There is a focus on the world to come. This is the focus of the Christian era society, is the world to come. This is what created these massive cathedrals that they built for 100 years, where people etched these special carvings on the tops of these cathedrals that only God could see, because they loved God and they sought the world to come. And that is what motivated them to have mercy on the poor. It was not an effort, as we'll see, like Christian Marxism is an effort to create a utopian society in this life. But the Christian era society is to give mercy to the poor for the sake of the world to come, and for the sake of mercy, for the sake of charity and love for our neighbor who is in need. Now, another important factor is property ownership. Now, a key factor in Catholic social teaching is the right of private property. But there's another aspect of this, which is going to be the sticking point when we get to the Reformation, and that is distributive justice. So there is the communicative justice, which is a just transaction between one person and another, but the distributive justice is regarding the obligation of the community to the whole of the community. So there is an objection that St. Thomas discusses in the Summa regarding almsgiving, and that bears upon this question of property ownership. So again, the idea that the Christian gospel was the cultural momentum. So there, and this is what made subsidiarity work. There was not a large bureaucracy. The kings of this era were nothing compared to the presidents of our era. The presidents of our era have more power than these kings had in their entire lifetime. And these kings did not have a massive bureaucracy. What made the system work was the fulcrum of culture. And part of that culture was this distributive justice and the understanding that there was an obligation towards the community with your property. So St. Thomas discusses this question. He says, here's the objection. And this is going to prefigure when we talk about the more modern economic system of capitalism or liberalism or even communism. We'll talk about that. So he says, St. Thomas says this, objection. It is lawful for everyone to use and to keep what is his own. Yet by keeping it, he will not give alms. Therefore, it is lawful not to give alms, and consequently, almsgiving is not a matter of precept. So the idea here is that it's my stuff. I'm not obliged to give it to anybody else. And this is a very common concept today, is that, you know, I'm just making money and I'm just rich and, you know, it's my money. So St. Thomas says this. He says, the temporal goods which God grants us are ours as to their ownership, but as to the use of them, they belong not to us alone, but also to such as others as we are able to succor out of what we have over and above our needs. Hence, St. Basil says, if you acknowledge them, your temporal goods, as coming from God, is he unjust because he apportions them unequally? Why are you rich while another is poor? Unless it be that you may have the merit of a good stewardship and he the reward of patience. It is the hungry man's bread that you withhold, the naked man's cloak that you have stored away, the shoe of the barefoot that you have left to rot, the money of the needy that you have buried underground, and so you injure as many as you might help. Ambrose expresses himself in the same way. End quote. So St. Thomas is saying that what you have above your needs belongs to the poor. there is a sense that there is an obligation to a greater good, to this distributive justice. If a man, this is where St. John in the scripture I quoted in the beginning talks about, if you have an abundance and someone is truly in need, this is a serious problem. You must succor that person. This is why St. Thomas also says that if a man is in necessity, robbery is lawful. It is lawful to actually steal if you are in necessity. He says in Secunda Secundi, question 66, article 7, he says, quote, whatever certain people have in superabundance is due by natural law to the purpose of succoring the poor, end quote. So that's why he talks about if someone is starving, he can actually steal from someone who has more to give. Because in that situation, that is a matter of distributive justice. He is owed that succor. Now, the perfect example of this is after World War I, the Allies had set up a blockade to force the Germans to sign the Treaty of Versailles. And the German people were actually starving to death. There was tens of thousands just starving. And because of this blockade, and the bishop, one of the bishops there, I can't remember the name, but they said that it is lawful now to steal because this is a time of necessity. And this is where the distributive justice principle come in. Now, this is extremely misapplied in this situation when we talk about Marxism, because then we'll talk about how this goes in there. But the key point here is that there's subsidiarity, because a father has the right over his own property. And that's subsidiarity. He has the right to distribute his own property to his family. He has the right. He must have that personal property ownership. But at the same token, there's also a distributive justice principle, so that if he has more than he needs, more than what his family needs, he is then obliged to give of that superabundance to the poor and to those in society that need of it. So these are the basics of the Christian doctrine of almsgiving that is fundamental during the Christian era. And that's what formed the culture at that time. So now we get into the Protestant Revolt. Now, the Protestant Revolt, as E. Michael Jones says very succinctly, was a looting operation. So when you have, for example, in England or other places, you have all these monasteries, and these monasteries are made up of monks, and they just help people who are poor as well. You know, anyone who is poor or starving or whatever, they can come to these monasteries. They're works of charity, as both spiritual and corporal. And so all these different subsidiarity, all these different organizations were already there and had been there for centuries to succor the needs of those who were in misery. But what happened with the Protestant Revolt was that it was simply a looting operation. All these nobles, the King of England and other places, they just seized these lands. They just took them for themselves. They booted out all the monks. They ended monasticism. They took all the land for themselves. It was a looting operation. Now, the theological justification for this also was there. And there were real abuses, of course. But what is often ignored is that there was simply a looting of all these operations for the poor. Now, in addition, this was the beginning of the concept against distributive justice, so that a man can simply accumulate wealth exponentially. And that, as John Calvin taught, or different Puritan traditions, was some sort of sign of God's blessing. And this is the beginning of sort of a liberalism or capitalism in some sense, because it is a sense of just accumulating wealth exponentially with no obligation towards the poor and the needy. So this is then the era of absolute monarchy. This is the time when the monarchs gained such power, both Catholic and Protestant, that they were tyrants. This was not the old limited monarchy of the Christian era. This was the time of the kings who were just absolute tyrants, who were looting the poor, looting all these charitable organizations of the church, which were succoring the needs of those who were in misery, just looting them. And so this is the beginning of a very grave imbalance in sort of the economic situation. that comes about because of this. Now, there is, because of this imbalance with the absolute monarchy, then it provokes a reaction. In 1776, you have the first liberal revolution in America, and then you have the French Revolution, the Irish failed revolution, 1798, and then additionally in the 19th century, more and more liberal revolutions. When I say liberal, again, liberal means liberalism. It means democracy, secular democracy, republicanism. That's what we mean by liberalism. So there's these revolutions against these absolute monarchs who are tyrants, yes, but there's a revolution against them. Now, at the same time, you have this economic situation ramping up. And so that you have this urbanization in the 19th century during the Industrial Revolution, which is where the world, the Euro-American world, transforms itself very rapidly from a strongly agrarian society to a strongly urban society. So people are flocking towards the cities because they are starved out in the economy. They can no longer sell their goods because of the new economy. They have to come to the cities, and in the cities they find poverty. They are forced to work. Their children are forced to work in eventually factories. And so there's a great amount of poverty. So as we said at the beginning, in the 1500, the poverty was already beginning to ramp up because of this looting operation. And then it begins to really ramp up when everybody's forced into the cities. And then, so then that provokes a further reaction, and that reaction is Marxism. So now we come to 1848. This is the 1848 is the fateful year when Karl Marx wrote the Communist Manifesto. It's also the fateful year when the first feminist manifesto was written in America. And we'll talk about that on Thursday night. And we're going to discuss liberalism, feminism, communism, and all these things together. Right now, we're just talking about sort of the poverty situation. But so Marx's idea is there's this class struggle between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. So the proletariat are basically the poor, bourgeois are the rich. You have this class struggle. And he advocates that there should be this revolution of the poor against the rich to create a classless society where everybody's equal. And the key point here, the key difference, is an abolishment of private property. So on one hand, you have liberalism, which is all about private property. And so there's that sort of that denial of distributive justice. And then on the other hand, you have our Marxism, which is all about distributive justice, but against the private property. So you have these two forces where in the Christian era, both of these were balanced in the culture. Ideally, obviously it's not perfect. There's plenty of counterexamples and wicked men in the Christian era. But the point is that the culture was imbalanced. It's imbalanced because there's a constant revolutions, constant conflict, because there is this imbalance. And so they're constantly revolting against the other extreme and going to the other extreme. And so communism represents that other extreme, which is the distributive principle, abolishing the private property. Now, Marxism, however, took liberalism even further in a worse way, because whereas liberalism has a certain amount of compatibility to an extent with the Christian church. So in America, they had public state churches in the states and the colonies in the beginning that were Protestant, but it wasn't totally inimical. You know, it wasn't a total denial of Christianity, because even the American and the French Revolution still acknowledged a supreme being or a creator. So there was some acknowledgement of the divine. But Marx was completely atheist. He was completely materialistic. He denied that spiritual reality completely, so that this whole class struggle was purely, it was a complete denial of the world to come. So all of this was just about this utopian paradise that we're all going to create with this proletariat revolution, and we're going to abolish ownership, and then we'll just have the government distribute everything to everybody. But this is a denial of so many different principles. So again, the private property, because again, by subsidiarity, a father needs to be able to distribute to his wife and children. And he's the one who's best able to do that, mother and father. He is the one who needs to have that right over the property. Now, so they advocate class struggle and violent revolution. So it's all about it pays lip service. What's so this is where we get into the greatest enemy of the good is the almost good, because Marxism identified correctly there were social ills in the 19th century. Absolutely. This is what Leo XIII starts to identify with the social encyclicals of the church, that there are these grave evils with these people just starving. People are herded into the city and they're forcing these factories and they're starving in terrible conditions. There's very serious problems with that. And that's where the Catholic labor movement comes out in the 19th century, especially the German immigrants in America are supporting the Catholic labor movement, which is an effort to assert the rights of the worker against communism. So against this Marxist filth, but asserting some rights of the worker so that they can be paid what they need. They can be respected. They can't just be treated like slaves. And so there is this sense of trying to reassert that. Now, here's where we end up. Here's where we come to liberation theology. So liberation theology especially came out of Latin America after many decades of Soviet communism and socialism influencing the culture there. And a lot of this has to do with oppression that they were suffering, which was real oppression or injustice against the poor. But many of them embraced this Marxist ideology. So liberation theology in a nutshell is, it's Christian Marxism. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a redeemer of your soul. He is a political revolutionary who came to earth in order to free the poor from the bondage to the rich and lead a revolution of the poor against the rich so that they can have this Marxist utopia. And that is absolutely inimical to the gospel, because it takes the fundamental precept of succoring the poor and having mercy on them, which is fundamental to the Christian gospel, but it mixes it with Marxism so that it's completely this world. It's not about the world to come. It's all about creating a utopia here by giving social justice. So here's where we get the term social justice, also the phrase preferential option for the poor. Those phrases are these ambiguous phrases that are thrown around by liberation theologians in an effort to push their ideology. And this is it's crept into the Catholic Church so that it's even in the canon law, this social justice. What is social justice? As my friend Taylor Marshall points out, all justice is social. There's no reason to add social to justice. The virtue of justice regards society. Justice is giving to each one his due. It's already there, but they add the word social because they love socialism. Now, when I was a heretic, I loved liberation theology. And the reason that I loved it was because we live in a Marxist world and everyone is obsessed with Marxism because it has a drop of ethics in it, a drop of ethics in an ocean of poison. Because it takes this good thing of succoring the poor, makes it into this utopian paradise. And I loved liberation theology. And the reason was because I could make our Lord Jesus more palatable to this world. Because I loved the praises of men. I wanted to look cool in front of the world. I loved the praises of men. That's the reason I was into liberation theology. And I can't speak for anyone else's soul, but I can tell you that's how I did it. That's how I felt. That's how it convinced me about all these things at the time. And I remember, in fact, when I first started praying the Liturgy of the Hours, I found it very meaningful to liberation theology. It was very liberation theology focused. There was just, helping the poor and all this stuff. But then when I switched to the old school breviary, I was kind of shocked that there was so much focus on the world to come. And it was a little bit jarring for me when I was first coming out of my heresy. And that's where these things are so insidious and they're so difficult. So liberation theology is in my opinion, one of the most pernicious heresies, because it is essentially the post-conciliar boomer experiment of creating, making the church into an NGO, making the church into a, it's all about the social gospel, the social justice. It's all about just helping the poor and giving people education and giving people food. And that's what we're here for. And that's why the Christian church can just shut down during a pandemic. Because if we're just all just this NGO, if it's just, you know, we're just like, you know, the local food bank, and that's all we do, then yeah, of course we can just shut down. It's not that big of a deal. You know, we can get people helped, you know, or the government can just step in and give people the food and bread. As Christopher Farrar just said on Taylor Marshall's show, he said that the church, quoting John Rau, the church has made itself non-essential. Because if we just become an NGO, well, there's plenty of NGOs in the world. Why do we need to be essential? Why do we need to be different than anybody else? That's why we've canceled. That's why all these bishops, you know, are okay. We'll just close up shop here because, you know, we're non-essential. The grocery store is more essential than us. This is liberation theology. This is the influence of this NGO mentality. So that is liberation theology. I want to get back to the real Catholic principles that we're going to, and I want to get to some questions from patrons and then any questions from you guys that you want to add into this. I want to get to some practicals here. So we talked about tithing and almsgiving. We are obliged to do both, but we talked about how our first priority is to provide for those who are dependent on us. So our families, wives, and children, we have to give them first. This is what St. Thomas says. It is altogether wrong to give alms out of what is necessary to us in this sense for ourselves and our children. For if a man found himself in the presence of a case of urgency, he had merely sufficient to support himself and his children or others under his charge, he would be throwing away his life and that of others if he were to give away in alms what is necessary to him. And so that's why we give away in alms what is super abundant. Now, this becomes a problem with standard of living, which we'll get to in a second. But he does say that, he says, quote, this is Secunda Secundae, question 32, article 5. There is a time when we sin mortally if we omit to give alms on the part of the recipient, when we see that his need is evident and urgent and that he is not likely to be succored otherwise, on the part of a giver when he has superfluous goods, which he does not need for the time being, as far as he can judge with probability, end quote. So we actually can sin mortally if we're in a situation where there's someone who is in serious need and we do have extra money of some kind or extra time or whatever. We do sin mortally if we omit it in that instance. But it's important that we do not get scrupulous and we understand what we really need. What do you really need? Look at your finances. What do you really need to sustain yourself, to have a basic standard of living for yourself and your children? And then what is super abundant? Do you really need that extra thing or technology or whatever? Do you really need those things? Or is that something that you need to devote to helping those in need or helping your church? These are the considerations, and we really need to consider these things. These are internal mortal sins. These are very, very serious. So we need to consider these things. Let me continue a little bit. The one important thing is are we bound to give to all? And St. Thomas says that we are not bound to give to all. Not finding the quote right now. We're not bound to give all because we cannot do good to all. Now, this gets into an important point about the international economy that we live in. We are faced with images of poor people in Africa or whatever, and we're sent these, you know, these advertisements because they want to raise money for these poor, which is absolutely noble. But we are not bound to give to the international poor. especially if we can't provide it for our own selves. We need to give to those who are nearby us, and those who are in need near us. Let me see. Wish I could find that, because it's always best to get St. Thomas. It's not coming to me in this quotation, but that's an important point. So standard of living, helping the international poor. So the international poor are in a situation where they're urbanized as well. And so they're facing a lot of poverty that our fathers faced in the 19th century. There's one more point I want to make, and that is a very great model for helping the poor is the parish ministry. There's the St. Vincent de Paul Society has unfortunately been corrupted by liberation theology. Nevertheless, their model, which was before this happened centuries ago, the model is sound from centuries ago when it was first Orthodox, which is essentially a group of people in your parish who are responsible for helping those in need. So if you ever encounter someone who is in need, you can point them to this group of people, and the group of people gets to know that individual who's in need, finds out what their needs are, and functions as friends and people who can show mercy to them, and they can get connected with all of the particular ministries or services in your city where somebody can, you know, if they need a driver's license because they can't get a house without a driver's license or whatever, or this or that, different things, different services, find out what you have in your city. Many cities have a lot of Christian ministries that help people out, whether that's food or shelter, whether that's legal documents, things of that nature, different things. And a parish ministry like this allows your parish to succor the poor in a tangible way, in a good way, a way that actually helps people in an individual basis, helps them one-on-one, things of that nature. So you can really help people based on a subsidiarity model where you can look somebody in the eye and be a friend to them, help them out in their time of need. So I want to get to anybody's questions. Everybody has any questions. I want to cover some questions from our patrons. One patron says, how do we make it clear that without looking like jerks, that we want the church priest to focus on teaching us the faith and saving souls first, and second, the poor? I think this is getting into just the intensity of the liberation theology, where there's so much push for all about social justice. That's what we're here for. We're an NGO that just gets drowned out. Unfortunately, there's very few priests, and God bless all of you priests who are doing this, preaching the gospel. The gospel is repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. Those who do not believe are condemned. That is what our Lord says at the end of the gospel. He says, go and baptize, repent, and believe in the gospel. The gospel is repentance. Repent. Do penance. But very few priests are preaching that. They're either preaching the false gospel of psychology, which is all about, I'm here to make you feel good, have you, you know, our Lord is here to give you a positive emotional experience, or it's the false gospel of liberation theology, which is where we're just here as an NGO. So this video is trying to give you that so that you understand that, yes, it is absolutely fundamental that you do help the poor. Absolutely. But we need to understand that as an outgrowth of our mercy, our charity for our neighbor. And it is focused on the world to come, because our Lord will have the final judgment. And if we neglect this poor person, which we can help with our superabundance, then we're mortally sinful. And so this needs to be focused on the world to come. We need to be helping others for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the love of God and the world to come, and not because we're focusing on some sort of Marxist ideology. So this video, I hope, will help you with that, so that you understand that these are fundamental, but we need to reject this false Marxist liberation theology. Here's another question. Asking for money, Bishop's Lenten appeal after the homily. When did asking for money and announcements start? Did the church always do this? There's Michael Hitchborn over at the Lepanto Institute has done excellent work exposing so many of these agencies which are promoted by the bishops, like Catholic Relief Services, is an organization that's partnered with the enemies of Christ to provide contraceptives to people in poor countries, which is morally sinful. That's terrible. And that's what comes out of this NGO mentality. We can all just kind of get along and work with the enemies of Christ. If you want to help someone in international poverty, I have lived in Egypt, in slums in Egypt, and I can tell you that the best way to help people who are in other countries is to find an organization you trust, especially a small organization, like pick a monastery that's abroad. That it would be an excellent way to give your money if you have extra money to give to people in international poverty. The most important thing is to find a small organization that you trust. Don't trust CRS. Don't trust a lot of these big, huge UN type organizations. But getting one of these small places, another important thing for the global urban poor is entrepreneurship. Giving them the opportunity to create something of their own wealth. When I was in Egypt in the garbage slums, they used the garbage, they recycled it and created these crafts. So they created rugs and various things out of the trash. So they created it and recycled it, and they were able to sell those things as entrepreneurs. And that's the thing that really helps poor people is to create their own wealth. And then that's purely subsidiarity. That's somebody creating their own wealth for their own family so that they can have power over their own property, because those are principles. One last question. I'll take your questions. How do we know if our bishop is using the money well? We get the information, but is there another source to look at the diocese and how bishops use the money? Yeah. Again, Lepanto Institute, excellent resource. The difficulties that the Bishops Conference, the USCCB, gets a great deal of money from the U.S. government to do their immigrant program. And you can ask your own diocese. There should be some sort of financial report to find out what they're spending their money on. And you can exert whatever influence you can to try to get them to support just causes. But that is the crucial thing. So does anybody have any questions or comments before we wrap up? Just going to take a look here. Looks like I don't see any questions right now. But this is Liberation Theology. I want to just emphasize again, many people are struggling right now. We're in this coronavirus crisis. The economy is struggling. People are without jobs. Just be aware of your neighbors. Be aware of people who are in need and make sure that we give them what we can. I think one of the most difficult things is the standard of living. So the difficulty is in our society, we have such a superabundance and we have such a high standard of living in industrialized countries. And so that is the difficulty of understanding your standard of living, understanding what you really need, because there's such a range of that. You know, in any given city, you can have a great sort of high class, you have low class. And so it's determining what you really need, for your wife and your children. So Darius D says, do dioceses have equivalent of sunshine rule like in secular government, which he's saying it's the transparency where they have to reveal everything. I don't know if they have any kind of rule like that. I know that's been pushed a lot since the sexual abuse crisis became very big. So I know that my diocese does have a transparency. I don't know if they're bound to do that, though. I would doubt it. I mean, there's so much financial back dealing. There's dioceses who are, you know, buying out real estate to try to move their assets around so they don't have liabilities for the sexual abuse and all sorts of things. So I would highly doubt that that's anything that's bound, you know, binding any diocese. Let's see, Daniel K. What's up, Dan? So Terror of Demons, the official release date is this Friday, St. Joseph the Worker. We're going to have a release party show Thursday night with Kennedy and Jeremiah. We're talking about Satanic Scourge, the scourge of socialism and the errors of Russia. So we'll be talking about that. The book is coming very soon. Let me see if there's any other questions. Let's see. How has the Jesuits fallen into becoming SJWs? I mean, this is one of the most tragic stories, because the Jesuits, this is something I didn't really get into, is that the Jesuits were on the front lines of both preaching the gospel and helping the poor in the colonial empires. And they were at the front lines of converting the natives, baptizing them. And they were always fighting against the colonial powers who were trying to just enslave the Indians. They didn't care anything about the Indians. They just want to enslave them. The Jesuits were defending them. But eventually the Pope surrendered to the oppressing colonial powers against the Jesuits, and they suppressed the Jesuits. I believe it's 1773. And so that was really the last of the greatest of the Jesuits. There were some great Jesuits in the 19th century, but I think there's a lot of different factors there. I mean, the biggest Jesuit of the 20th century, to my knowledge, is Teilhard de Chardin. And he was the one who pushed his errors of evolutionism it's very Marxist. I mean, his idea of sort of this utopian evolution, that's very Marxist as well, where there's a sort of this natural progression towards this, what he called the Omega point, which was sort of this utopian, future, which was just purely natural. And they had such a strong influence on the Jesuits. I mean, that's the Teilhard de Chardin. So, and the big Jesuit Henri de Lubac was one of his greatest defenders. So you have these huge Jesuit names that really influenced this mindset. Option for the Poor was actually 1968, when I believe it was the Superior General of the Jesuits who was using that term. So there's a lot of factors that I think the heretic de Chardin was a big influence in the 20th century that really brought that about. Darius D says, can we say our standard of living is enough once it doesn't interfere at least with our spiritual growth? I think that's a good, that's a really good rule, because essentially you need to have your basics. You know, if you're starving and you don't have shelter and you don't have clothing, you don't have a job, it's hard to pray. And that's one of the basic reasons why we help the poor. I mean, we want the poor to be saved in eternal life. So if we just neglect people who are poor and actually need help, we're also neglecting their spiritual life, because you do need that. I think that's a great way to put that, Darius. I think to just get the basics down, you really need to have the basics. But I mean, most of us, I mean, let's be honest, in America, I don't know if most of you are in America, I don't know where everybody's at. America, Europe, we're all living in luxury. We're all living in opulence. But the problem also is that the standard of living is so high, and the cost of living is so high, it's still very expensive to just live in this society. So, I mean, I don't have it's difficult to put any price tag or particular on that, because there's so much variation. But I think that's a really good rule to see what do we really need for our spiritual life, to take a look at that. So that's very, very important. I think that's a really good question. I think everybody has any questions. I think we'll just we'll pray and we'll close out here. So tomorrow I'm going to be on Taylor Marshall. If you want to tune in, 10 a.m. Eastern time, we're going to be talking about Pope Francis potentially trying to suppress the Latin Mass. We'll talk about that. Again, Thursday night is the release party show for this, the Terror of Demons, Kennedy's book. It's going to be great. I've read it twice. It's an excellent book. You will really be challenged by this book. I'm really excited to see what it does. So everybody who's a patron, St. Athanasius or higher, you get both of these books, PDF format. You got Terror of Demons and Introduction to the Bible. And so thanks to all our patrons. Really appreciate your support. And that is that's very helpful to our apostolate. So send up some prayers for us, that we always give this information for the greater glory of God and salvation of souls. And we're precise in the theology as much as we can. I always try to distinguish between what the church teaches and my personal opinion, because I don't want you to take my personal opinion like I'm some kind of expert. I'm just trying to give you what I know from the authoritative sources. So let me know if I can do anything for you, any particular topics, anything like that, anything we can discuss. But for now, let's pray the Our Father for all the poor, all who are suffering. If you have any needs of your family, anything you can do, anything you need, all of our intentions, all those in need. So let's pray. In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Pater noster, qui es in Caeli, sancti vicetur, nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fia voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut in nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris. Et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti.
Christ is risen.